some things in the news that you could find. Well, I had to do a little research to find some of these details, but last Sunday there was a 6.0 earthquake that struck northeast Afghanistan that resulted in, as of this past Wednesday, the deaths of 1,457 people, 3,394 people injured, and 6,782 homes destroyed. Just this week, in the Democratic Republic of the Congo in Central Africa, there was an outbreak of, you've probably heard, the highly contagious and deadly Ebola virus. And as of Thursday, of this past Thursday, there were 28 cases and 15 deaths, including four deaths that were health workers. Sad. In late August, a severe flood in the country of Yemen affected over 300,000 people, including causing 62 fatalities. According to the Geneva Academy, there are currently more than 45 armed conflicts taking place throughout the Middle East and North Africa, 21 armed conflicts taking place in Asia, 7 in Europe, and 6 in Central America. It seems that hardly a day goes by without us hearing about or being able to find in the news devastation and death resulting from something like a natural disaster or some sort of armed conflict or war somewhere in our world. And all of these things might lead you to understandably wonder, are we approaching or even in the end times? Is the end of the world coming soon? Have you ever thought about the end times and wondered, what will it be like? I mean, I know there's movies and stuff, right? You know, apocalyptic type movies, zombie apocalypse and all these kinds of things. But like, have you ever thought about what it would be like? My guess is that you have. Maybe you've wondered things like I have, like, will there be apocalyptic type things that take place? You know, maybe like what we sometimes see in books and movies. Will we know for certain when we are near the end or when the end is upon us? How will we respond? I mean, maybe you've wondered these kinds of things. What will happen? What will we do? How will we respond? Well, the Bible actually does, in a fair number of places, mention things about the end times. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning at the end of Luke deals at least in part with the issue of the end times. And our passage this morning is going to address several questions that you may have about the end times. It's not going to give you an exhaustive, you know, entire theology of the end times, but it's going to deal with it. And it's going to help you understand some things that you and I are to think about how to respond to the reality of the end times. So let's pray, because we're going to need God's help. We always need God's help, but we especially need God's help with this topic, okay? So God, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Give us understanding. We know that there's so much when it comes to thoughts about the end times that can be confusing, and some people have really, really strong thoughts about certain things related to the end times. But the reality is some of these things that have not happened yet are difficult for us to rightly understand. So we ask that you would give us humility and an appropriate approach to this significant and relevant topic, and that we would respond in the way that you would want us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to read verses 20 through 37 of chapter 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." There's five questions that we can ask that this passage provides answers for us to related to the end times. So I'm going to break this down by essentially us asking five questions of this passage. And we're going to look at how the passage answers these questions for us. Question number one, when is the kingdom of God coming? When? When is the kingdom of God coming? Verse 20 begins telling us that Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees, these are the Jewish religious leaders, about when the kingdom of God is coming. Now, the kingdom of God is a phrase that's used very often in the Gospels, and it refers to the rule and reign of God. We've seen this phrase extensively in Luke, and now we see it again here this morning. And in this verse, when the Pharisees are asking Jesus about when the kingdom of God will come, they're basically asking him questions like these. When will the rule and reign of God come? When is God going to bring about the end times? When is God going to put a complete end to evil? When will God's rule be complete in heaven and earth? Okay. Well, most followers of Judaism, like these Pharisees, believed that the kingdom of God would come with some very visible and powerful signs that would make it crystal clear that the end times have arrived. But Jesus responds in verse 20 saying something quite different than what they expected, saying that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Now, this response that Jesus gives is probably confusing for them, and it may be confusing for you. What does Jesus mean by this statement? Why does Jesus say that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed? Doesn't this seem to contradict other passages of Scripture about the end times? I mean, even in this passage, he talks about lightning in the sky and, you know, these sorts of things. So, you know, I think the question is there going to be signs or not going to be signs? Because there's passages in the Bible where Jesus even teaches where he says there will be certain signs that will happen that will indicate that the end is near. Let's just look, for example, and you might want to flip over there in your Bible to chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, the first book in our New Testament. If you look down through chapter 24 of Matthew 24, you're going to see lots of things that really are signs. But look, let's just look at verses 3 and verses 33. What will be the sign, they ask, of the coming and of the close of the age? So they ask him, what will be the sign? And Jesus goes on, as you read down through Matthew 24, and he describes all kinds of things taking place prior to the return of Christ. There'll be wars, famines, earthquakes, false teachers, increased lawlessness, persecutions. There'll even be cosmic-type events like the sun and moon being darkened and the stars falling from the sky. And then in this passage, Jesus says in verse 33, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. So I'm simply trying to make a case for an example where clearly he articulates some signs. But now, what do we make of verse 20 here in Luke 17 when Jesus says that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed? By the way, the law of non-contradiction says that two opposite things can't both be true. Right? You can't have internal consistency in Scripture if there are contradictory things. Now, there's a lot of things in the Bible that seem like contradictions to us, but there's valid explanations for those. And this is one of them. It seems like an apparent contradiction on the surface. And again, you're probably wondering, as I am, was when I'm preparing this, are there going to be signs or not? What is it, Jesus? Yes to signs or no to signs? Which one? Because they can't both be correct. Matthew 24 makes it clear that there will be certain signs that precede the end times, the return of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God in full. What Jesus is saying here then in Luke 17 is not about the kingdom of God not coming with signs to be observed. When Jesus is saying here that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, that's not meant to contradict what he said elsewhere, like Matthew 24. Rather, what Jesus means here in Luke 17 about signs being observed is that he is emphasizing that we are not to focus on searching for apocalyptic end time signs, and we are not to try to determine from these signs when he will return. Because again, the context is the question of when will the kingdom of God come. Matthew 24 even very specifically tells us that we do not know the day or the hour of Christ's return. You see, it's very dangerous to start looking at things that happen in current world events and to start interpreting them as apocalyptic end time signs. And people love to do this stuff. I mean, not everybody, but a lot of people love to do this stuff. And they get really excited when they see something and they think, oh, that's got to be the fulfillment of this prophecy from Joel or from Ezekiel or from Isaiah, and then that's just like this, and Revelation, and this, and this, and this. And so the helicopters are the locust in Revelation, and the Antichrist is this world leader, and yeah, and they get really excited about where it's Jesus must be coming today. People have done this kind of thing throughout the course of history, and they have been wrong. It doesn't make Christians look real great. You know, especially when they try to nail down a date. People have made all kinds of mistakes in trying to connect the dots with prophecies and connecting those with current events. People have asserted that the events that have taken place are certain fulfillments, as I just said. It's a connect the dots kind of effort. And it's all done in a way to try to figure out when the end is coming or to get really, really excited that it's almost here. And it almost presumes that the individual is kind of discovered the secret of when what God is doing in such and such a situation in the world. Now, on the other hand, flip side of the coin, this does not mean that we're to completely negate that we can look to some degree at what is going on in the world around us and say that it's possible that these things could be, I emphasize the word could, indicators that the end could be near. That's an important word, could. There's an importance of having a sense of readiness and anticipation for the coming of the kingdom. Jesus even told us so in Luke chapter 12. So having a readiness is good, considering the possibility that the traumatic things that we're seeing in the world, which in a way we've seen throughout history, but to consider that it could be signs. So back to the issue. Here in Luke 17:20, when Jesus says that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, he seems to be addressing, I don't think seems, I think he is addressing, let me say that more, with more conviction. I don't think it seems. I'm pretty certain that he's saying, don't have an excessive focus on looking for and trying to interpret end time signs in an attempt to figure it all out. Especially if you're trying to figure it all out in the sense of when the end times will occur. The question of when was what the Pharisees are asking here in verse 20. And the reason that this is inappropriate is that it's extremely difficult to interpret what we might think are end time signs. For example, earthquakes, wars, famines, they've actually been throughout history. Furthermore, we can't know the day or hour of Christ's return anyway. The Bible clearly teaches this, so efforts to figure that out are all futile. Lastly, and I think perhaps most importantly, is that focusing on looking for and figuring out the end time signs can lead us away from focusing on the most important sign of all, and that's Jesus himself. You know, some people that I've met that are so passionate about, like, it sounds like I'm really going after these guys or gals, but some people I've met that are so excited about figuring out the end times and the signs and current events, and I wish they were half as excited about just Jesus himself sometimes. You know, that sounds like I'm judging their hearts, but and maybe I am, so forgive me, but I don't think that I am. I'm trying to say, like, you seem so passionate about figuring out this end times. Are you as passionate about Jesus himself? You know? Do you talk as much when I interact with you about what God's teaching you or what God's leading you to do and how you're growing and, you know, those kinds of things? But it's all like they're so excited about the end times and figuring out. So it can, an excessive focus on that can lead to missing the most important sign of all, and that is Jesus himself. And that really is a great transition to our second question from this text, and that is this: where is the kingdom of God? So we've asked question when, now we're considering the question where. Where is the kingdom of God? In verse 21, Jesus continues the warning about looking for signs of the kingdom of God with such an excessive focus on apocalyptic signs being in vain, and he makes an announcement. You know, well, he says that these folks are, you know, he says not to search for some kind of announcement where people are saying, look, here it is, or there. So he's refuting those folks that are saying, this is it, playing the connect the dots game, saying, don't go after them. But then someone ironically, Jesus says to them, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst, is in your midst, is in the midst of you. Now, here Jesus is communicating to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God that they are looking for, is right there in their midst. Now, I will confess that historically, when I had read this text, I thought he was saying the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, as in if it's in your heart. That was what I thought he was saying, but I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think what he's saying is in their midst means it's, hello, me, I'm in your midst. It's in the midst of you because I'm here. And so what Jesus is saying to them is that the kingdom of God is right there in their presence in him. The rule and reign of God comes with him. And that fits so much with the rest of biblical theology. Jesus brings the kingdom of God. In the beginning of Matthew, he says the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of God is among you even. He says things like this in the gospel. So Jesus is communicating to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is present right there in his very person in him. So the answer to the second question, where is the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God is right and found. It's in Jesus Christ. But these Pharisees, these religious leaders, do not get it. They haven't grasped the reality that the kingdom could be in a person, that it's right there in the midst of them in Jesus. In their search and focus on looking for the end times, playing the connect the dots game, saying, look, here it is or there, they're missing the greatest sign of all, Jesus himself. The kingdom of God is present in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so now you may be wondering then, has the kingdom of God already come since Jesus has already come? Is the kingdom of God here already? Or is the kingdom of God still yet to come at the end times when Jesus returns? Great questions. The answer is yes. The kingdom of God is already here in one sense. And yes, the kingdom of God is still yet to come in another sense. Let me explain. There's a reality with the incarnation, with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of God has broken into history. God himself has come forth in Jesus Christ, has brought with him his rule and reign of God. The kingdom of God has been ushered in. Or as theologians, scholars often say, and I love this phrase, there's an inauguration of the kingdom of God. It's been inaugurated. What God has done in already bringing the kingdom of God with the life and ministry of Jesus, to me, a great example is it's kind of like what happens at a wedding. And I do lots of weddings. Some of you know that. You've been to weddings before, right? And you know that part at the beginning of the wedding where the music starts to play. And sometimes here come the seating of the mothers, and then here comes maybe some of the groomsmen and bridesmaid, and sometimes the groomsmen will escort the bridesmaids down, right? And then here comes the little flower girl throwing the petals, right? Usually cute little girl, and then here comes a little ring bearer boy. He's got a little tux on, or sometimes they even bring the dog down with them. You know, but here's the thing. When that stuff starts happening, you're like, I'm in the midst of a wedding. This is happening. But the wedding's not over yet, is it? Because dun, dun, da, da, here comes the bride. Everybody stand, please. And here comes the bride. And everybody's turning, jaw dropping. And I love looking at the groom. And some of them are melting right there. They're crying their eyes out like a baby, even though these big, buff men, strong guys, you know, they're crying. They're like, oh, my mom's so beautiful. I'm going to marry this one. I love that. It's one of my favorite parts. Like, everybody's looking at the bride. I'm checking out the groom. I see what he's doing. So I look at the bride, too. It's wonderful. But then they make their vows, and they're pronounced as husband and wife. And then there's a reception to celebrate because they're married now, and it's over. You see? But there's another sense. So there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is here. It's already. But there's another sense that the kingdom of God is not yet. It's still not yet to come. Because, think about it, the kingdom of God is not here in full. Evil still exists. There's still pain and suffering. The kingdom of heaven has not come to earth yet. There's not the new heavens and the new earth. The full rule and reign of God and the purposes of God have not fully and completely exhaustively been completed. And that won't occur until Christ returns. And there is this marriage supper of the Lamb that Revelation talks about. And when this happens, there will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. The bride of Christ, the church, will reign with Christ forever and ever. At the return of Christ. And when this happens, it's like the brides enter the wedding ceremony, like I said, and there's the consummation of the marriage. It's in full, it's established, it's done, it's over. So to answer the question, where is the kingdom of God, we need to say this. The kingdom of God is in Jesus. And in one sense, the kingdom of God is already here. It has come with Jesus Christ in his life and ministry. We can be in a relationship with God right now. We can be forgiven of our sins right now. We can pray to God right now. And sometimes God demonstrates his power and presence in our lives right now. He answers prayers. He guides us. He teaches us. He shows us that he's with us. I hope you experience God every day in some way. But the kingdom of God will come and be in full when Christ returns. It's not here yet. It's not here yet in the full sense. For example, we still struggle with our sinfulness. We live in a sinful world. There are still horrible things that happen. There is suffering, pain, evil, death. And despite the reality that the kingdom of God has come in one sense already, it's not here in full. Because there's awful things that still happen. We're still in a fallen, sinful world. The rule and reign of God is not here in full, but it's coming. We don't know the day or the hour, but it's coming. You can count on it. So where is the kingdom? It's in Jesus. He is here, but he's also still coming. There's an already and a not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. And that brings us to a third question. How will the kingdom of God come? How? I've already mentioned a few things from Matthew 24, but let's consider more of what Luke 17 tells us here. Verse 22 shifts the conversation from the questioning of the Pharisees in verses 20 and 21 to Jesus teaching the disciples. And what follows in the rest of the passage is directed to the followers of Jesus. Jesus tells them in verse 22 that the days will come when they will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and they will not see it. People will tell them, look there or look here, but Jesus warns, don't go after them, don't follow them. What is Jesus saying? What Jesus means is that the followers of Jesus will desire for his return. They want the complete rule and reign of God. I mean, you've probably had days you're like, Jesus, I'm ready for you to come now. You know, did I tell you the story about one of my friends in college? I love telling this story. She was so funny. She would be like just having a moment, you know, where she was like frustrated about something. She's like, Lord Jesus, take me now. You know, I thought it was kind of corny, but it was also kind of funny. You know, she's like, I'm ready for heaven now, you know, especially before a big test or something. But anyway, she was a smart girl. But I thought that was always funny when she said stuff like that. But they'll desire, we have times we desire the full complete reign of God now, especially when really horrible, evil things happen. You're like, oh, I'm ready for this. Even the prophets in the Old Testament cry out, how long, O Lord? And there's a yearning for God's justice and righteousness and things to be made right. So it's understandable that they're going to desire his return. But but Jesus says, don't go after the folks that says it's here or there. And so how will the kingdom of God come? It will eventually come, but how will it come? Well, Jesus goes on, starting in verse 24, and he's explaining that it's going to come quickly and suddenly. And he uses the illustration of like lightning that flashes across the sky, that lights up the sky. But something else must take place before the end, he says, before the kingdom of God comes in full. The Son of Man, meaning Jesus, must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He's referring to his crucifixion, death on the cross, something that had not happened yet for his hearers at that time, for these disciples. But from our perspective, reading now the gospel according to Luke, we can say that has happened. Verse 25, first the Son of Man must suffer many things before the kingdom comes. That word translated must is an important Greek word used 27 times throughout Luke and Acts, because Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. And it usually displays the plan and purpose of God. We used to call it the divine day in seminary. Day is the Greek word, meaning translated must. There's a divine purpose and plan behind this word that indicates the plan and purpose of God. So just for example, I said 27 times it's used in Luke and Acts. Here's a few examplings from the Gospel of Luke. Just in Luke, Jesus says things like Luke 4:43, I must preach the kingdom of God in the other towns also. In Luke 9:22, he says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. And in Luke 24:44, after his resurrection, he says, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So it's a word that brings out and highlights and emphasizes the purpose and plan of God. Jesus would go to the cross first in accordance with the purpose and plan of God. This must take place first, because the gospel is the reality for the kingdom of God coming. So how will the kingdom of God will come in its ultimate sense is described even further than in verse 26. He gives a couple examples, one from Noah and one from Lot. So it will be like the days of Noah. Well, what was happening in the days of Noah? You can read about it. You read all the details in Genesis 6 through 9. But a pretty concise summary is given for you right here in Luke 17:27. In the days of Noah, he says, people were eating and drinking, getting married, and suddenly, quickly, unexpectedly, the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus says that the days of the Son of Man, referring to the coming of the kingdom of God, in its full and ultimate sense, in the end times when he returns, will happen suddenly, like what happened suddenly in the days of Noah. The way the kingdom of God comes quickly will also be like a second example of what happened in the days of Lot. Now, you can read all the details about what happened with Sodom and with Lot and his family in Genesis 19. But again, a concise summary is made for you and me right here in chapter 17, verse 28 and following. In Lot's day, the people in Sodom were eating and drinking, they were buying and selling, they were planning, building, and in general, they were going about their lives, right? And suddenly, quickly, unexpectedly, on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and sulfur from heaven and destroyed them all, meaning all in that city. And he says it'll be the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On the day that Christ returns, on the day that the kingdom comes in full, it will be sudden, quick, unexpected, just like these examples. People will be going about their day-to-day lives. Suddenly, unexpectedly, kingdom of God will come. But not only do these examples illustrate that the kingdom of God will come suddenly and unexpectedly, they also illustrate that when Christ returns, there will be serious judgment, because both of those are pretty strong Old Testament examples of God's judgment. God's judgment and wrath was exercised on the world in the days of Noah. And the only ones that were preserved were Noah and some of his family and all the animals, two of every kind. And so And then in the days of Lot, the demonstration of wrath of God against the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah is displayed. We need to understand then that the kingdom of God comes, there will also be a just judgment. And God was very patient in exercising this judgment before he exercised it. But he eventually did say, enough's enough, and he exercised judgment upon the wickedness. Considering the answer to this third question then, this calls us to consider a next question, which relates to our response. And that's question number four. What should we do? After this teaching about the kingdom of God, Jesus tells you and me some things to do that apply to the current reality that the presence of the kingdom of God is here in one sense, but also to the future reality that it's not yet, that it's coming though. As we've already seen back in verse 23, one thing he tells us to do is don't go after or follow people who say, look, here it is there. Don't follow those teachers that get really into lining up the prophecy and connecting the dots. Especially if they go to the degree of saying, this is it. Because you can't know the day or the hour. Jesus says, don't go after or follow those who say, look there or look here. They claim to know where or when the kingdom comes. Don't go after them. He's basically warning that those guys are making false proclamations. They're false teachers. Watch out for them. And then as we come to verses 31 through 33, we see some other important things that we are to do. Verse 31 says that on that day, the person on the housetop whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and the person who's in the field must not turn back. And then the statement's followed in verse 32 with a reminder, remember Lot's wife. What's he getting at here? Let me answer this by continuing with the context. Look with me at verse 23. He says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. What Jesus is getting at here relates to following him and being ready when he returns. And this is identical to what Jesus has already been saying and teaching as described in Luke, but he's re-emphasizing it all again right here. Jesus is saying, look, you must not hold on to your possessions or place your cares and concerns about material things as your primary priority. What we need to do is follow Jesus in such a way that he is our primary priority. And this idea of going back to the house and gathering your stuff and, you know, don't go back to the field and gather your food. What he's saying, we should just trust, we should make our priority Jesus. We must realize that we won't take material things with us. And the things that we tend to value so much, that we tend to prioritize so much, we can't hang on to them. We don't bring them with us into the kingdom of God. You know those things they found in like the ancient tombs of pharaohs and things where they put all their stuff in the tomb with them because they believe that they'll take it in the afterlife? That's nonsense. I mean, it's just not what Christianity teaches. You know, that's what they believe, but they were wrong. Stuff's still there. You're dead. We found your stuff. It's still here. It didn't go with you. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, we brought nothing with us in a material sense into this world, and we will take nothing with us, parentheses on my parentheses, in a material sense, out of the world either. So why prioritize possessions, money, material things? Why try to hang on to these things? Verse 32 of Lot's wife turned back against the Lord's direct command not to in Genesis 19. She looked back to Sodom as it was being destroyed. She's a negative example of someone who was way too attached to her previous way of life in that city. And she was likely way too attached to the things that they left behind there, even the material things. And instead of following God's will when he directly warned her not to, she disobeyed and she turned back. And in doing so, she demonstrated where her true priorities really were. And as a result, God's judgment came upon her. She's turned into a pillar of salt. And this is all to show us an example. God's got to be first. God's got to be your priority. Earlier in Luke, we see the same kind of teaching from Jesus about him being the priority and not anything else and how we are to be ready. Look at some of these examples. Luke 9:62 says that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And it's a metaphor for following Jesus. You can't start following Jesus and then turn back from doing it. Luke 12:40 tells us, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Luke 14:33, Jesus says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now that phrase, to renounce all that he has here, refers to giving up an over-attachment to possessions and being freed from this idea of making possessions your priority. It doesn't mean that you can't have possessions. You know, I think some people read this and go, okay, I guess I got to go to Goodwill this afternoon and dump off all my stuff. No, it's not saying that you can't have them. It's saying you can't love and live for them. It can't be your primary priority. These passages in Luke are saying what Luke 17 does, that Jesus must come first. Jesus must be your primary passion, your primary priority. Nothing else. Not our lives, not our possessions, not our pleasures. No, it's got to be Jesus. And if Jesus is truly first, you'll be ready. You'll be ready when he comes, and you won't be turning back. But if Jesus is not first, you'll be inclined to turn back. So you and I must consider questions like this. Am I different from everybody else in the world? Am I the same as people that don't follow Jesus? Am I claiming to follow Jesus, but really my life's the same as even people that don't follow Jesus? Not really a whole lot different about me? Or is Jesus my primary delight, my primary pursuit, my primary passion, and that reflects and impacts the way I live, and that impacts my values, and there's a sense of the presence and power of God really is in my life. These challenges about what we are to do are followed by Jesus concluding this section with a serious warning, and this brings us to the fifth and final question we can ask from this passage. What will be the result of the coming of the kingdom of God? What will be the result of the coming of the kingdom of God? To answer this question, let's look at verses 34 through 37. Jesus says, "I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together, meaning they're working at a mill. One will be taken, the other left." What Jesus is saying is that at his return in judgment, when it comes quickly, with it there will be salvation for some and judgment for others. One taken means to be taken with God in the judgment, in the salvation from the judgment. And the other left means left to face God's judgment. So to be taken, I don't think this is emphasizing a rapture as some Christians would perceive. I think what this is emphasizing, rather, is salvation versus judgment. You may notice as well here that there is not a verse 36. And maybe some of you caught that, maybe some of you didn't. And you're like, what is going on there? Why does it jump from 35 to 37? Good question. Let's just establish that nothing is being kept from you. No one's trying to trick you. There's not some ancient conspiracy and the Bible's all false. Nothing is there that's going to change your faith, your trust in the Bible, the history of Christianity. There's actually a footnote in your Bible. And it probably says something like this, like mine does. Some manuscripts add verse 36, and it tells us what in those some manuscripts it says, two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Now that concept of one taken and the other left, is that some new doctrine? No. It's basically just reiterating another example, right, of what has previously been said in verse 35. The phrase some manuscripts mean that in the majority of the text that we have, this verse is not there. But in a few versions, it is there. And in the few versions that it is there, scholars have concluded that this is likely not part of the original text because it's not in the majority of texts, so they leave it out. But in leaving it out, they're footnoting it for you so you can see. You'll notice that what it says is essentially repetitious, and if this verse were included, it only continues making the same point, not providing some new or different doctrine that refutes the rest of your Bible. So let's move on. The verse provides another example reiterating the same point from 34 and 35. So let's go on to verse 37, where we see the issue of judgment again being brought out. The disciples ask, "Where, Lord?" meaning, where will the judgment take place? It's as if the disciples want to know the location of the judgment. The response that Jesus gives is, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." What is that? Well, it symbolizes the reality of God's judgment. It indicates that the location will be visible and recognized. The location of the judgment is not so much the issue, though. Rather, the issue is not where Jesus redirects their thinking. The real issue is the fact that the judgment will be real and it will be recognized. This illustration of vultures gathering over a corpse, yes, that is a somber, sobering, serious, dark, almost kind of image, but it is symbolizing the severity of the wrath of God, and that will be visible in the final judgment. So the answer to this fifth question about what will the result be when the kingdom of God comes is this: there will be salvation for some and judgment for others. You'll either encounter the wrath of God or you'll be spared from the wrath of God because you know and love Jesus. That's what we're facing when the kingdom of God comes in full. Not just you and me, but the whole world. So that brings us to the primary point of the passage, which can be expressed this way. The presence of God's kingdom and its future coming shows us the necessity for faithfulness in following Jesus. So what is your response to this end times teaching? When the kingdom of God comes, will it be salvation for you or will it be judgment for you? Will it be the wrath of God or being spared from the wrath of God? Will you be taken? Will you be left? Salvation is granted by God as a gift, and it comes from his great love and grace through what Jesus has done and accomplished when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. It's not something that is given or experienced by everyone. But the follower of Jesus will experience it. They will experience salvation. The true follower of Jesus is someone who's received this salvation gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ, through what he has done in his death and resurrection. The follower of Jesus responds to God, and with God's help, with the Holy Spirit working in his or her life, is moved to follow Jesus. The follower of Jesus loses his or her life and turns from living selfishly or in a way contrary to God to being transformed by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. The follower of Jesus, with God's help, starts to learn to live and do the will of God. And when he or she sins, because we still do before the kingdom of God is here in full, we go to God for forgiveness, where there is again mercy and grace. So followers of Jesus aren't perfect. But the follower of Jesus relies, depends upon, trusts in Jesus for his great forgiveness and love that compels them to continually follow Jesus. If you're here this morning and you know that God's calling you to be a follower of him, and you're not sure that you are, but you want to be, respond in faith. Go to God with a heart that says, I need you. I need your love. I need your forgiveness. When I was a freshman in college, someone told me about Jesus, a college campus minister he was doing work on our campus, and he told me about this, and he asked me, do you believe in this? I'm like, yeah, I do. He's like, you feel like you've ever come to a place in your life where you've really received this? I'm like, no, I don't think so. He's like, would you like to right now? I said, yeah. And he said, would you pray with me? And I prayed with him right there, and it's not like just praying is the magic word. It's more, the prayer is an expression of what God was doing in my heart. And it was in that moment, I believe, that I became a Christian. And if you want to express to God your desire to follow him, I'm going to invite you to even pray right now with me something like these words. Lord Jesus, I recognize that I need your love and forgiveness. I ask you to forgive me of all of my sins and to guide and direct my life. I believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and I want to follow him. Help me to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed that prayer this morning, would you tell someone, maybe someone you're with, or you can come tell me or one of the elders. We want to help you. I want to help you on a journey of continuing to follow Jesus. But maybe for others here that are others of us here this morning, maybe you're already at a place where you know that you're a follower of Jesus, you know that you've been a follower of Jesus, but this passage has challenged you or spoken to you in some way on any number of things. Maybe you're challenged in this idea of having more faithfulness in following Jesus, about maybe you feel like you want to pursue him more passionately. Maybe you're looking to make him more of a priority in your life. Whatever God may be speaking to you about this morning from this passage, would you join me in taking a few moments to pray about these things? And the way we're going to do that this morning is we're going to celebrate something that the Lord Jesus told us to do, and it's celebration of the Lord's Supper, or what we call taking communion. It's this idea of we're doing what Jesus commanded us to do in remembrance of him. And on the night that he was betrayed, it says that he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And it says that he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he said, "This is the covenant of my blood. And as often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And basically, this is an idea of remembering the body and blood of Jesus given for us when he went to the cross. That's the basis of our faith. That's the basis of our faithfulness. That's the basis for us making him a priority. And a great time to pray and think and sort of emphasize to the Lord your eagerness, your desire to love and live for him. A great way to do that is as you celebrate this. And so before you take it, I encourage you, confess any sin to the Lord, go to God, tell him your love and your commitment to him, and ask for his help to continue to follow him. So as we take, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. Even while I'm praying now, guys, come on up. And they're going to play as we take the Lord's Supper, or take communion. And we're just going to have a time of worship, time of praying. And whenever you're ready, just you can come up to right or left, take it. And whenever you're ready, just feel free to do so. So, Lord, thank you that you've given us this act of worship to do in remembrance of you, to celebrate your body and blood given up for us. And we are thankful, Lord Jesus, that you died and rose again, that we could have a relationship with you. And with whatever you're speaking to our hearts about today, prompt us as we pray now. And as we take, we remember you and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name.